Gospel of John, chapter 3, and a familiar scripture text for the congregation as we've had several sermons out of John 3. There's a lot of doctrine here in John's Gospel, particularly chapter 3. And so our scripture verse is verse 5, but I will be reading verses 1 through 16 of John chapter 3. And I want to mention as well that there is an outline in your bulletins to follow along with this morning's sermon as well. John chapter 3, the verses 1 through 16. This is the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a man of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Thus the reading of God's word this morning from John chapter 3. And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit." What does it mean to be born of water and spirit? In the history of the church, there are four particular views of John chapter 3, verse 5 that I have put for you on your outlines. The first view, the head of the first view, is the sacerdotal view, or the sacramental view is the English word. The sacramental view. As you can see on your outlines, there are two different forms to this view. But the overarching theme of this particular view is that when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born of water and the Spirit," when Jesus said water, he's referring to the sacrament of baptism. Water means baptism, according to the sacerdotal view. As you can see in your outlines, there are two different categories to this view. And the first one, number one, is that baptism is the instrumental cause of salvation. This view is held by the Roman Catholic Church, the biggest proponent of this particular view. And that has to do with their particular views of the sacrament and how it applies to this text. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born of water and spirit," by water, they say, he means baptism. And by baptism, in their view, grace from God is poured out onto the individual. In other words, baptism is the instrument by which grace is given to the person and to their account. So a person is born into the world and they're born as a sinner. Well, they need to have enough grace in their account so if they were to die, they would be saved. So by the act of the priest and by the instrument of the sacrament, grace is put into the account of the child or the adult so that their account is filled up with enough grace that they can be saved. Now, throughout their life, as they sin, less and less grace is taken away from their account. And so they have, as the Catholics do, their seven sacraments where each time the person participates in a different sacrament, grace is put into their account again with the hope that if the person dies, there is enough grace in their account that God will save them and bring them into heaven. So what this means for baptism is that if the child is baptized and if the child were to die immediately after baptism, based on the instrument of baptism and enough grace poured into the account of the child, if the child would die, the child would be saved at that particular point. Baptism for them is the visible entrance into the eternal church of God. Baptism, the instrumental cause of the regeneration that is needed for salvation inside the heart of the individual. Now, what is the weakness of this particular view? Too much emphasis on the outward work of the sacrament itself. The Bible teaches us that baptism is a sign and a seal of what Christ does internally in the person. Baptism is not an outward power or an outward grace where the act itself of the sacrament gives the person grace. In fact, if you look at the various surrounding passages, you will see that this is not the teaching of John chapter 3. For example, in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 12 and 13, we read this. Yet to all who received him, to all those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. How are you born of God? Can you do it by a decision you make to be baptized or by what another human being does to you? Is that what makes you born of God? No, John tells us in John 1 verse 12 and 13 that we are born of God because God is the one who does it. God is the one who saves. And baptism is only the outward sign of what God has done. Another verse to take into consideration is verse 8 of chapter 3. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. That verse teaches us that no one can control the Spirit. No one can see the Spirit. No one can, like a priest, administer the Spirit. And based on what the priest did, the person is saved and has enough grace to be saved. Only God can do that. Only God knows the Spirit. Only God can regenerate a heart. And all we can do is listen when we hear the words of profession from a believer of whom God's heart has changed. In fact, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 6 what the sign of baptism represents. It doesn't represent regeneration at all. But we read in Romans 6, verse 4, We were therefore buried with him through baptism in his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. The power is not in the sacrament itself. The power is being united to Christ, who died for us, who was raised for us, and when we are baptized, it is the outward visible sign and seal that what Christ has done for us belongs to us as well. So the first view under the sacramental views is the one view which is not the Reformed view. Not the view of Scripture, and not a view that a Reformed Christian would want to hold. Nevertheless, all the other views are views which other faithful Christians hold to. Differences of opinion concerning these views, but views which we must recognize that people hold and believe. So let's go to number two under the sacramental view. And that is the view that baptism is the confirmation of salvation. Well, they go then to John chapter 3, verse 5, and they say, when Jesus answers Nicodemus and said, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Well, when he says water, that refers to, according to this perspective, baptism. That's why they're included under the sacramental view. And there are many Baptists who hold to this position and other evangelical Christians, but not all, but a good number do. And the reason they take this position is because this verse gives strength to their understanding of adult baptism only. They would say, to be born again, Jesus tells us, you must be born of water. And since baptism is a confirmation of salvation, how could that ever be done for an infant? An adult, we see them profess faith, like we see in the book of Acts. But how do you know how an infant can profess faith and be baptized? With an infant, there is no profession. You only see the baptism. But in the view that baptism is the confirmation of salvation, that should only be done for adults. They profess faith. Baptism confirms what they profess. Well, that gives significance to this particular verse because Jesus says we must be born of water. And for them to say water means baptism, that gives strength to their particular position that it must be only done for adults. But we have to take into account that in this verse, Jesus does not mention baptism. Nowhere in the verse does it say, you must be born of baptism. It refers to water. And sure, water in the New Testament does at times refer to baptism, but not every time. In fact, for those who hold to this particular view that Jesus is referring to strictly baptism here, one of the arguments they use is that this water, whenever water is used, means baptism. What else could it mean? But even in the very next chapter, we see that Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. And in this particular passage, the Samaritan woman comes and she seeks to draw water. And Jesus said to her in verse 7, will you give me a drink? And the woman said, well, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And as Jesus continues his conversation, he concludes in verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is not talking in this passage of baptism, though he mentions water. Jesus is speaking of living water, the water which flows from the river that is in heaven, that living water of which Jesus can only provide, that living water of which we drink for eternal life and salvation in Christ Jesus. So we should not conclude, as those do in the sacerdotal view, number two, that because Jesus mentions water, it automatically means baptism. We must also take into account that at this point in John's gospel and in the other gospels, Jesus has not instituted the sacrament of baptism. It is true that there are those who baptize, John the Baptist, who baptizes unto the repentance for sin. But no baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit takes place until Jesus rises from the dead and commands his church to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, the sacerdotal view, number two, is a view held by various Baptists, but it also is the view which teaches strictly that water in John 3, verse 5 means baptism. We move on now to the second main view in the history of the church, called the naturalistic view of this passage. Now, the naturalistic view rejects the idea that in John 3, verse 5, Jesus is talking about baptism. What the naturalistic view does is describes water and spirit as two experiences of the human experience. In other words, they are contrasting experiences which Jesus is instructing Nicodemus must take place for someone to enter the kingdom of God. Well, when was a person born of water? The naturalistic view would say, that's when a child is within the mother's womb. The child is within the womb, and inside the womb, the child is inside a sack of water. As the child is about to be born, the mother will have her water break, or perhaps the doctor will do that part in the process. But the flow of water comes out of the womb and the child is born. The naturalistic view says when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus and says he must be born of water, he is referring to the physical birth. When Jesus refers to spirit, that is the spiritual birth, the regenerating spirit which changes the heart of the person so they can enter into the kingdom of God. Now, while this view is held by some Reformed Christians and some respectable people hold to this position, we must take into account the contrast between verse 3 and verse 5. In fact, verse 3 of John 3, John chapter 3, and verse 5 of John chapter 3 are parallel verses. In verse 3, Jesus declares, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. You see, in verse 5, almost the exact same wording of the verse, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. This is the process of Nicodemus questioning Jesus. Nicodemus has asked two questions. Jesus has given two answers. And Jesus in these two verses is talking about the same thing. That's why the language is parallel. But you remember, as you look at the end of verse 3, that when Jesus said, unless he is born again, there is a footnote. A footnote in your Bibles underneath which says, this could also read, born from above. The Greek word here has the both meanings attached to it. And essentially what Jesus is referring to in this verse, and the conclusion of this verse, is a birth from heaven. A birth from heaven which must take place in the life of a believer. The birth from heaven referred to in verse 3, born from above, is also the implication because of the parallel structure to the end of verse 5. He must be born of water and spirit. The end of verse 3 is describing a heavenly birth. The end of verse 5, according to the naturalist, is describing a physical, earthly, and then a heavenly birth. The parallel structure of the languages of the two verses would indicate that if Jesus at the end of verse 3 is talking about a strictly heavenly birth, birth from above, at the end of verse 5, he would also be speaking of water and spirit, a heavenly birth, birth from above, not physical, then spiritual birth. So again, there are weaknesses in this naturalistic view, although certainly not weaknesses which would cause one to be concerned about the person's orthodoxy holding to this particular view. The third view you see on your outlines is called the purification view. Now, this view was held by many Reformed people and was first articulated by former professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, John Murray, who is one of the founding professors of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. This view was articulated by Murray in such a way that it seeks to understand what might be in Nicodemus's mind as he approaches Jesus. We're told in verse 3 that Nicodemus is a man of the Pharisees, and we know the Pharisees were very focused on ceremonial washings and purification. They read their Old Testament law, particularly the book of Leviticus, and they studied what all these particular rules and regulations and these ceremonies were and what they were supposed to do. That they would carefully wash their plates and their cups and their utensils after eating to make sure that no uncleanliness went inside of them. They would make sure as a Pharisee that if they were around the Gentiles before they got together again as Jews, they would carefully wash off the uncleanness that they were exposed to. The Pharisees themselves added particular rules and regulations to the Levitical laws, making sure that they were purified. Well, now Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he comes to Jesus, we're told, as a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, as he thinks of washing, as he thinks of water, no doubt he's thinking in terms of cleanliness and being washed clean, as he was so schooled in. So this view, Murray said, rejects the idea that Jesus is talking about baptism. It rejects the idea that Jesus is talking about natural birth, like water that's in the womb. This he would agree in the parallel structure, verses 3 and 5, that Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth of water and spirit. And the water is referring to, not baptism, but the cleansing blood of Jesus. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Murray cites this passage as a supporting passage to his particular position. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 11, "And that is what some of you were." That's their old life. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The washing, according to Murray, that you see here in this particular verse is not baptismal washing. It's not physical washing. It is the washing that Jesus Christ gives to us by His blood. It is the spiritual washing that takes place. Yes, we're still sinners, but we have been washed in Christ Jesus when we have that spiritual birth from above. We are no longer sinners. Our sins have been washed away by His blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the Spirit is at work, regenerating our hearts so that we believe, so that we come to know and embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, this purification view is held by many, including Orthodox Presbyterian ministers, and certainly is a view which is viable and a view which holds good exegetical support. But nevertheless, we must remember that when we approach a scripture text, we must always be careful not to try to read too much into what somebody might have been thinking. The premise for this view, as it starts, is we need to get into Nicodemus's mind and think about what Nicodemus might have thought. But by getting into Nicodemus's mind, we have to remember that all through this passage, Nicodemus doesn't understand. 3 times he asks Jesus. 3 times Jesus answers him. 3 times Jesus gives him a clear answer. But each time Nicodemus has to ask another question, to the point where in verse 10 Jesus says, "You are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things." So Nicodemus in the passage is described as misunderstanding and confused and having trouble understanding. How are we then to approach the passage and say, well, we must know for certain what was in Nicodemus's mind, and that Nicodemus must have thought as a Pharisee concerning ceremonial or purification washing? Well, that brings us this morning to the fourth view you described as written there on your outlines. And this view is called the redemptive historical view. This view rejects the idea that verse 5 in water is referring to baptism. This view rejects the idea that the water in verse 5 is referring to childbirth from a physical woman on earth. This view rejects the idea that we get into Nicodemus's mind and seek to understand purification, because Nicodemus must have understood it as purification. But this view takes into account the context of the various chapters and the context of the redemptive historical understanding of Jesus coming to Israel. In the previous chapter, chapter 2, we read the story of how Jesus changes the water into wine. In that particular story, we have a miracle taking place. And for the sacramentalists, like the Catholics, they would say, well, Jesus changed water into wine. This story is about the Lord's Supper, when the wine at communion is turned into Jesus' actual blood. We understood, as we looked at chapter 2, that that is not the point of Jesus or the teaching in John chapter 2. Jesus sees the jars of water that are used for, verse 6, ceremonial washing. The wedding feast has run out of wine. And his mother comes to him and says, "What shall we do? Can you do something?" Jesus tells them to take those ceremonial jars used for washing that hold 20 to 30 gallons, fill them with water, and serve it to the guests. When the master of the banquet tastes what was once water, and it has turned into wine, verse 8, he did not realize where it has come from. And he said to the bridegroom, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till last." The point of this verse in chapter 2 is that the Messiah has arrived. That the Messiah that God has promised so long ago has come with his overwhelming grace, his overabundance of God's mercy and God's blessings. That 20 to 30 gallons of wine, an overabundance more than would be needed for the wedding party, has come into their presence because Jesus has arrived. And the old understanding of God's grace through the sacrifices of the Old Testament looks cheap now. Because God has sent His very Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, and His blood was spilled, and the Messianic era has arrived in overabundance for all those who believe. Well, this understanding also applies to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, the Messiah has arrived, and Nicodemus doesn't understand. He sees that Jesus does miraculous signs, verse 2. He recognizes that Jesus must have come from God, verse 2, because only God could do these miraculous signs. But who are you? Are you another Moses, Nicodemus asks or thinks? Are you another Elijah, like the Old Testament people who came from man? And Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." Jesus said to him, verse 13, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. I'm not of this earth, Nicodemus. I have come to you from heaven. And because I have come to you from heaven," the Messianic era, God's long-promised era, has arrived. In fact, this era, which was prophesied by the prophets from Isaiah and Ezekiel, has come now with my coming into this world. If you were to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah prophesies of this day and what will accompany the coming of this Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 44, the first few verses, we read this. "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." God is describing here through the prophet of Isaiah a new birth of God's people. A new birth of whom God knew in the world. A new Israel of God. And what will be the sign that this time of the new Israel God has arrived? Verse 3. "For I will pour water on my thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." The sign that the Messiah is here, that the Messianic era has arrived, is that God will pour out his water on those who are thirsty. The woman at the well who is there and Jesus asks her for a drink and he has streams of living water. "I will pour out my spirit on your offspring." God's spirit, Nicodemus, that will change hearts so people will come to know and believe in Christ and salvation. This will be the sign that the Messiah has come. This will be the sign that this era, this birth from above has arrived, is available to all of God's people in abundance. A second prophecy that we find from the book of Ezekiel is found in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel, which comes after Lamentations and comes before the minor prophets. Ezekiel chapter 36. We see there in verse 25 a similar prophecy, but one that even makes things more clear. Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 24. "For I will take you out of the nations." This is God's promise to his people. "I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Again, the prophet of Ezekiel is speaking in terms of water. When the Messiah comes, there will be water. There will be the Son of Man. There will be the washing away of sin. There will be the Spirit of God, which will change hearts. The prophets of the Old Testament spoke of a time when God would bring about a new beginning. They spoke of a time of a new era of salvation. They spoke of a time of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, of His coming, of the bringing in of that new era. And when they are born from above, they are born of both water and spirit. Water which never dries up. Water whom Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks this water will never be thirsty again. Everyone who drinks this water will have a spring of water welling up to eternal life, which only comes from our Savior." This water is applied to the believer both now and eternally in heaven, for they are born from above. And when they come to know Jesus, when they become part of His eternal kingdom, they are enfolded into that new era. That new era where they will never thirst, where God's Spirit will continue to work in them and change their lives and give them confidence that they are not of this world, but they are born from above, raised with Him, died with Him, raised with Him, and eternal with Him in heaven. So you see this morning the various views that are taken on this one verse from John chapter 3. Some may say, hey, I can see good points in each particular view. Some may come to a position, they say, I think this view is right and this view is wrong. But nevertheless, let's not forget the particular point. And the point is, of John chapter 3, is that our Messiah Jesus Christ has come. Is that when you come to believe in Him for salvation, you are part not of this world, but of an eternal world. You are enfolded into Him and His kingdom, for the messianic era is here. It is a time to rejoice. It is a time to participate. It is a time to remember that this kingdom is yours, both now and forevermore. And this morning, as we partake of the sacrament, not of baptism, but of the Lord's Supper, we taste this eternal kingdom. We taste on earth what it means to be born above. We participate now in what we participate in heaven forevermore. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for Your grace which comes to us in Jesus Christ. We are thankful for this new birth that we have in Jesus Christ alone. And even in this particular passage this morning, we recognize that different theologians and different believers hold to different particular positions. But Lord, we do not forget the point that our Savior has come, that His blood washes away our sin, that we are baptized into His death and resurrection, that we are His forevermore. We thank You, Lord, that as we conclude our service today, we can participate in the visible means of grace, the sign and seal that as we taste, we are tasting what is in heaven for us forevermore through the sign and the seal of this sacrament You have provided. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.